week, we looked at the temptation of Jesus. And the question was, what sort of king is this? What sort of kingdom is this? This week, we consider in the midst of this Lenten season, not just who is this king and who is this, what is this kingdom, but how can we come to participate in the kingdom of God? Next week, we will look at Jesus' interaction with a woman at a well, wondering perhaps what keeps us from participating in the kingdom of God. Let's pray before I read our scripture. Heavenly Father, you speak to us. You have spoken for a long time, Lord. We pray you speak today. Through your words, may we come to faith in Jesus. Through your words, may we be born again. In the one who offers life to the full, we pray, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Our scripture comes from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Listen now for a word of the Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of the Lord. Have you ever watched someone try to do something for the very first time? Somehow you knew this was their first effort at whatever it was and you were watching them. And maybe this thing that you were watching them try for the very first time, maybe you were actually an expert at it. And so you're sitting there watching them and you're watching them sort of fumble through it maybe or, you know, try this out. What sort of emotions come up for you? When you're an expert watching someone else who's never tried something do it for the very first time, what sort of emotions come up for you? So last week, being a father, you get this experience almost daily. And so last week after the service, Jameson's been begging me to go golfing. And I was like, "Well, that's perfect, buddy. We can go to the driving range today. It was a fairly nice day." Now, he has swung a golf club before, but not very often, and so this was really his first effort in any sort of setting at swinging this club more than once or twice. So he gets out there, and I don't know, Phil and Mark, you guys would know exactly what people typically do, but he grabs that thing like a baseball bat, puts it right over his shoulder, and just swings as if he's taking a swing at a baseball bat. And I walk over and I say, "No, buddy, you know, you don't need to choke up on the club. You can hold the end, and you don't really need to hold it on your shoulder to start out with. You hold it down here." And he goes, "Oh, okay. And sure enough, he puts it on his shoulder, chokes up, and chalks down at it again. I say, no, buddy, it's all right. See, you can actually just hold your hands, like, here, just set it here, set the club here. And he goes, okay. And then he reaches way down. I go, no, 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 you don't have to. And this scene unfolds for like the next 2.5 hours on the driving range. And at some point, I told myself, just stop coaching him. Just let him swing that thing however he swings it. And occasionally he's going to get a hold of that ball. And when he does, I'm going to encourage and I'm going to celebrate it. But I'm going to go mad trying to get him to do this the way that I think he should do it. Because it's his first time. It's his first efforts. Now, I tell that story a little bit because we are looking into a scripture today where it is someone's first efforts at following Jesus. And any time you have the seat of watching someone try something for the first time, there's always a bit of an opportunity. There's the opportunity to encourage, to celebrate, to look upon the moment with compassion, or to get frustrated and heated and offer all the judgment you can muster because they're not doing it right. They're not doing it the way that you would. So, we turn to the story of Nicodemus. His first efforts at seeking out Jesus and why it might be easy in this story to offer our judgment over and over and over again. The first line of the text says that Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees are the people who are the leaders in the religious world. They are experts in the scriptures and how are you supposed to live them out. So everything about Nicodemus' role in his society is to say, I'm the religious leader. I know what the Bible says. I know how to do the Bible. He is the expert. But in this scene, he doesn't have the answers. In this scene, he's the one with all the questions. And so the expert has come to what at this point is a somewhat questionable figure. Jesus is not widely accepted at this point. And so you have this expert coming to this questionable figure and asking these questions. Now the Pharisee, this is the one who leads the people, who understands the text, who understands how do you please God with the way that you live. But all he has here is questions. So the one who should know better doesn't. The text says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime. And why does he come to Jesus at nighttime? Well, because he has to. Because if he came during the day, all the people would see the Pharisee, the expert, coming to the questionable figure. They would know that Nicodemus doesn't know any better. It would be humiliating for a leader to seek out some new rabbi who people aren't sure what to make sense of yet. Now, for anyone hearing this story, for anyone who's already decided, I think I'm going to follow Jesus. I think I'm going to actually lean into this. I think this is where God is at work right now. When you would hear the story that Nicodemus came at night, you would immediately think of those first audience, oh, he came at night to Jesus. Because he didn't have the courage to come during the day. Me, I was one of the came that when at the Jordan River, when everybody's getting baptized, I was right there with Jesus. When everybody was coming to the house, when the healings were being, I was right there with Jesus. But this Nicodemus character, he has to come at night because he didn't have the courage to go during the day. That man's a coward. He should have come during the day. And then Nicodemus starts his conversation with Jesus. In every step of the way, Nicodemus can't understand any of the answers. Nicodemus offers what little bit of faith he has in the moment. Jesus, we know that you're from God because you're doing these signs, and we know that whatever you're doing, that couldn't possibly be from anywhere other than God. God is obviously with you. And Jesus says, yes, but there's so much more. And then Nicodemus and Jesus go back and forth and back and forth. And each time, it's like Nicodemus just displays his ignorance more and more and more. He simply does not understand what Jesus has to offer. everything that Nicodemus has come to understand about God and religion and the way that God is up to in this world, none of that seems to fit with what Jesus has to offer Nicodemus. And so he's confused. At times he's arrogant. He even speaks these little sarcastic phrases. What, is someone supposed to climb back into the womb of their mother, Jesus? He should understand, but he doesn't. So the first audience of John's gospel that would have got to hear this story, they would have been looking at this text about this Pharisee, Nicodemus, and they would be saying, well, he should know better. He should be willing to show up during the day, and he really should understand way more than he does. He should. This is a text, if you pardon my French, it's really easy to should on Nicodemus all throughout this text. But these are Nicodemus's first efforts at following Jesus. And to be honest, we heard the story of the tempter showing up to Jesus in the wilderness, saying these things to Jesus over and over and over again, right? Now, if I had to guess, if the tempter showed up here in this text, the voice that he would have been to Nicodemus throughout this whole conversation would be, Nicodemus, you should know better. Nicodemus, you're not willing to show up during the day. You're a coward, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're confused. Come on, you should understand this. And I suspect the same judgment that the first audience was tempted to offer upon Nicodemus was exactly the voice of the tempter trying to get Nicodemus to feel ashamed, unworthy, not supposed to be there. Anyone ever have a voice like that in their head? Anyone ever feel like they should know a little bit more about the Scriptures than they do by now? Anyone ever feel like, man, I know I should be more willing to show up than I have? Anyone ever think, gosh, I should really understand Jesus better by now? My sense is the voice of the tempter would love to keep you right in that very space. The space of feeling overwhelmed and inadequate. The space of just shooting all over yourself. You should. And I get this sort of temptation. I get this voice of the tempter because the first efforts that I ever had showing up to church were, what's the word? I always use the word colorful. They were pretty colorful. My first effort at reading a hymn, y'all, that's like Sudoku for me. The first time I said, we don't go to the second line. No, you go to this next one, and then you go to that line. Oh, okay. What about the second time? Yeah, you don't read the third. You have to go to the, hey, y'all, what is going on here? And they're like, oh, and by the way, you read the music and the text. And I say, stop it. You can't read two things at once. This isn't even English. How would I ever do this? I also remember the first church I ever went to. I was sitting there, and you guys know that old gospel hymn, I'll Fly Away. Oh, fly away, oh glory, oh, fly away. Come on. The first time I ever heard that song was on a Kanye West album, and he's a pop rap artist that's kind of come out to be a little bit of an anti-Semite, and he's a pretty colorful guy as well. But the first time I ever heard it was on a Kanye West album, and then I'm in church, and they start singing Kanye West. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, what are we doing here? My first efforts at following Jesus were plagued with the tempter's voice. You should really understand better by now. You should really know more about Jesus at this point. You should really have a better understanding of what this is all about. You should be way more courageous than you are. Now, as I take a brief survey of the room, most of you have done the faith longer than me. And so I wonder if you've ever heard the voice of the tempter saying, you should. Well, let's see what Jesus does with Nicodemus. Let's take a look at what sense does Jesus make of Nicodemus when he comes to him at night with questions. He shows up. Nicodemus offers what he has. "You're doing signs that I don't understand. They must be from God. That's all I have to offer you, Jesus. Here it is." Jesus says, "Sure, but there's a lot more going on here, Nicodemus. You need to be born again to see the kingdom." Nicodemus doesn't understand, so he offers his sarcastic response, "How can anybody be born again, Jesus?" And Jesus, instead of offering judgment, tries to clarify. He says, "Well, you must be born of water and spirit." And Nicodemus just flat out asks, "How is this possible?" Now, you can read the next question of Jesus as judgment. You can read that question when he says, "You're a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand." You could read it as judgment if you want. But I think it may be plain curiosity. I mean, imagine walking up to a doctor, a physician, and saying, "You're a doctor, but you don't know how to check vitals." There's some sense of Jesus' words are, "This seems like the thing you guys should be able to understand." So perhaps it's just curiosity from Jesus. And Jesus goes on and he tries to help Nicodemus understand. And he even goes back into the Old Testament to a story that Sandy read us. God bless you, Sandy, for reading the weird story that I had you read. But he's trying to help Nicodemus understand. Now, the story goes like this. The Israelites are in the wilderness and they're wandering about. And at some point, they get kind of fed up and they start to complain and they start saying, "What did you do, God? What did you do, Moses? You just brought us out here in the wilderness so we can die. Why did you take us out of Egypt?" And then he says, "There's no food and there's no water," which isn't entirely true because it says, "And then the food that is here is detestable." Does anybody know what food is there? The manna, the thing that God has given them. Literally the physical manifestation of God's provision for them so that they can learn to trust that God will provide for them. They're now looking at and saying, "That is detestable, God." So they complain to God and God says, "Fine, here are some snakes." And the snakes come. And to be fair, it doesn't say God makes the snakes bite the Israelites, but the snakes decide to bite the Israelites. And some of them die. And then the Israelites come back to Moses and they say, "Hey, we're sorry. We should not have complained. You know, help us here." And God goes to Moses and says, "All right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a big old flagpole, hoist it up, put a serpent on the end of it. And anybody who gets bit can come and look at that serpent and they'll be fine." It's a pretty weird story. And we have all sorts of questions about it, right? We're sitting there and we're like, "Well, hold on. God sends snakes? Who is that?" I told someone this week in my office, I said, "I'm going to read the story of the serpent." He said, "Are you going to come and let us handle snakes in the church?" I said, "No. I was already talking about rubbing mud on their eyes last week. I'm not going to suggest snakes will be present." Now, for us, this story may be a source of all sorts of curiosities and unfamiliar, and maybe some of us have never even heard that story before. But for Nicodemus, he's an expert in the law. His whole imagination for God is steeped in these stories of God's first efforts in providing and reshaping the slaves that were in Egypt to God's people, the Israelites. And Jesus knows, if I can help him understand this, well, let me point towards this story about the time when God showed up and became the very thing that it once offered pain, now is going to offer healing. And then he says, "I'll be lifted up the same way that serpent was," which is Jesus' way to say, "I'm going to come and I'm going to take on death, and the very thing that used to cause pain will be conquered, and I will be lifted up." So for us, it may feel unfamiliar, but for Nicodemus, this is a kindness that Jesus would reference this story to this man in the midst of his confusion. best I see it, Jesus doesn't condemn Nicodemus' first efforts. He doesn't judge his first efforts at trying to understand and follow him. Each step of the way, Jesus tries to offer a bit of compassion. Now, there are three times that Nicodemus is referenced in John's Gospel. There's here. The second time is in chapter 7, when they're kind of arguing and wanting to condemn Jesus without trial. And Nicodemus chimes in and says, "Is that our law? Do we condemn people without trial?" And then they accuse him, "What, are you some sort of Galilean that you would support him?" And the last time we see Nicodemus referenced, anybody know, in John's Gospel? It's when Joseph of Arimathea has come to get the body of Jesus off the cross. And Nicodemus is the one that says, "I've brought the oils to prepare his body." So we watch Nicodemus go from his very first efforts of confusion and "I don't get it," all the way to the point where he is the one willing to go very publicly and anoint the body of Jesus. Nicodemus' first efforts are not perfect, and Jesus welcomes him. Nicodemus' first efforts are plagued with arrogance and confusion, and Jesus offers compassion. There are a few times in Scripture where the whole gospel is just sort of summed up in a verse. In the next verse, towards the end of our text, it's so popular, probably for two reasons. One, I think it's a perfect summary of our gospel as a whole, the life of Jesus. And two, Tim Tebow wrote it on his black eye black before a game one time. But the text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes may not perish but may have eternal life." Well, I think, understanding the scene that has just unfolded, you could hear that as Jesus offering that to Nicodemus. That's to say, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, saying, "For God so loved you, Nicodemus, yet he has given me, so that if you come to faith, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life." So, Westminster Presbyterian Church, what's the voice of the tempter for you this Lenten season? Is the tempter trying to convince you should be better than this? You should understand more than this? You should show up more than this? Perhaps that's just the voice of the tempter. And that maybe Jesus is looking upon our efforts with compassion, with curiosity, with clarity. And so, during the season of Lent, may we set down the things that we need to set down, and may we look upon Jesus. And may we trust as we come to Jesus that we don't pay attention to the voice of the tempter, but we hear the words of the gospel summarized. "For God so loves you that he gave Jesus, that as you come to belief, you may not perish but have eternal life." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, you have offered everything in your Son, Jesus our Christ. Lord, we trust. We trust in the compassion that he has to offer. We trust in the love that he has to offer. We trust in the grace and the mercies. And Lord, as we have these voices that try to say, "We're not enough, we're not doing it well enough, we don't get it," Lord, may your Spirit silence those and fine-tune our ears to hear all that you have to offer in your Son. Amen.